If you would like these traditional Latin Mass homilies broadcast to a wider audience, please rank Padre Peregrino at 5 stars on iTunes. Thank you.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today in Matthew chapter 22, the Father's having a wedding for his Son, and the guests don't come. Sometimes we just chalk all this up to Bible land and think this is normal, but think of how strange that would be if you had a wedding for one of your children and all your kids' friends and their families that you grew up with just didn't show up to the wedding. This would leave probably a mark on your heart for a long time. And we have to realize this is the Father's love also. This is the parable that Christ is telling. And really, this is the whole story of Jews and Catholics in one parable. And this is why I said before Mass, we're going to go through every single verse. It may not be quite as exciting as some other homilies, but it gives you the entire story of all the Catholics and Jews. And so it's really worth kind of looking through here. Salvation history is the story of God with his people, really God with a lot of people who mess up and how faithful God is. Eschatology is the end of the world. What's really going to happen at the end of the world? And this is why today's chapter, Matthew 22, is so extraordinary, because we have both in one single chapter. We have all of salvation history, everything that's happened in the past, and then eschatology, everything that's going to happen at the end of the world in one single parable. And that's when I was looking at this, I thought, I really probably should explain every single verse. So we won't take a ton of time on each verse, but it's worth looking at. So let's start at the beginning. It says, at that time, Jesus spoke to the chief priests and the Pharisees in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a king who made a marriage for his son. Now, let's just think of Western history. In Shakespeare, what is a tragedy? Tragedy is when everyone dies at the end. What is a comedy? Is it when everyone lives at the end? Is it slapstick humor? No, a comedy for Shakespeare is when it ends in a wedding. It ends in a wedding. And what is the entire book of Revelation? It's a wedding. It's the wedding of God to his people, God to his church. So again, Shakespeare, tragedy is everyone dies. A comedy, remember, it's where it ends in a wedding. And this is what Jesus is setting up in today's parable. So if you look at the Old Testament, think of a book like Hosea. God wants to marry his people. This isn't just kind of a heartwarming idea that happened after the Vatican II or something. All the way in the Old Testament, Hosea, God wants to marry his people. And now Jesus is bringing this to today. So we know this, that old Israel is the Hebrews, the new Israel is the church. And God's attitude is the same to both. He wants to marry her even though she's unfaithful. God the Father is the king in this parable. His son, that's also God, wishes to marry his people. So verse 3, he sent his servants to call them that were invited to the marriage, and they would not come. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell them that were invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My beeves and fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come ye to the marriage. But they neglected and went their own ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. So who are the servants? They're the Jews. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Remember, this is what the whole thing started with. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the chief priests. And they probably understand. But before we judge the Jews too harshly, look at what's happened to the Catholic Church in America, especially the past 50 years. We've gotten bored with God. And this is exactly what happened to the Jews. They entered into a state of presumption. They were so well loved by God, so well chosen, that they got spoiled, or rather, they choose to be spoiled. You know, I was reading an article in First Things, I don't know if you've ever read that, and it's talking about the church in China. Listen to this quote. It says, at the end of the Chinese Civil War in 1949, when the Communist Party defeated the Nationalists and founded the People's Republic of China, Christians in China numbered 500,000. So listen to that again. 500,000 people in 1949. The article continues, yet almost 70 years later, under the Chinese government's harsh suppression, and that article goes on to talk about torture and death, closing down all these churches, Under the government's harsh suppression, that population has reached more than 60 million. At this rate, by 2030, the year 2030, Christians in China will exceed 200 million, surpassing the United States and making China the country with the largest Christian population in the world. So what I'm saying here is God will find people to come to his wedding feast, but he doesn't owe us a living, so to speak. In other words, if we reject God as American Catholics, he will fill those slots in heaven in other countries. He does not owe us a living. And it is exploding in places where there is persecution. So we have to realize that everything that we read about the Jews being sloppy and lazy in their religion in the first century can all be applied to Catholics today. Because if we do not step up to this great calling to come to the wedding feast prepared, it'll break God's heart, but it's not going to break his kingdom. He will continue to fill this with people. Verse 6, and the rest laid hands on his servants, and having treated them contemptuously, put them to death. The Douay Rheims uses words I can't even pronounce. Okay, who were these people? Who were these people put to death? These were the prophets, right? Jesus is actually giving this entire story of salvation history. Think of how many of the prophets were killed. Isaiah, for example, Jewish tradition holds that he was sawed in half. But isn't that interesting? I thought these were the Jews. Why would they saw in half their prophets? Wasn't it just Jesus they rejected? No, Jesus says in Luke chapter 11, woe to you who build the monuments of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Woe to you who build the monuments of the prophets. Your fathers killed them. Verse 7, but when the king had heard of it, he was angry, and sending his armies, he destroyed those murderers and burnt their city. Who are those murderers? These are the people who reject the prophets. These are the people who killed Jesus. Now, you and I killed Jesus by our sins, of course, but he's particularly talking about the Romans and the Jews right there. Well, who are the people that come at the end of time and clean everything up? It's the angels, literally the angels, God's armies. In fact, the reference I have for this is Jesus himself. This isn't just some pope in the 12th century. Jesus interprets his own parable. Listen to Matthew 13, just 9 chapters earlier. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But this also contains a specific reference to the destruction of the temple. When Jesus talks about, when he mentioned what was going to happen, remember, he spoke this around 30 AD. What happens in 70 AD? The Romans come and they completely destroy Jerusalem. Well, there's some modern biblical scholars that say Jesus, all these gospels must have been written after that because there's no way Jesus could know. Well, how stupid is that? Jesus is God. Of course he knew. And the proof we have of this, though, is all the Jewish Christians left. Even secular history knows this. All the Jewish Christians left Jerusalem because they believed Jesus' prophecy. They all headed to the mountains. And so when the Romans completely destroyed the temple, the Christians were all gone. How bad was it? Josephus, the Jewish historian, said it was so on fire, the only thing that put out the fires was the blood running through the streets. This was how horrible the destruction of Jerusalem was in the year 70. Then he, it's talking about the king, we're on verse 8, saith to his servants, the marriage indeed is ready, but they that were invited were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, call to the marriage. So this is where Jesus finds the Pharisees not worthy, but prostitutes like St. Mary Magdalene are found worthy because they're willing to repent, because they're willing to come, because they're willing to put on the garments. We're going to hear what the garments actually are at the end of this homily. They are invited. Now, if you read the book of Revelation, there's a lot of people nowadays who just try to figure out the end of the world. They'll crunch all the numbers and do all the addition and the subtraction and the multiplication and stuff. But what did the church fathers say the book of Revelation has to do with? You know what they say? They actually say it's the Mass. That's what the church fathers say that it is. Think about it. When it's talking about the vision of heaven, it talks about incense. It talks about virgins surrounding the altar. It talks about the priest. It talks about manna, which is bread. Hidden manna for the saints. In Mass, we are brought to heaven. I mentioned that we're going to be doing that Bible study on Scott Hahn's book. If you really want a great book to study the Mass, get The Lamb's Supper by Scott Hahn. Its subtitle is The Mass as Heaven on Earth. So remember this, guys. When we go to Mass, we are at the foot of Calvary. We're at the exact same sacrifice of Jesus dying. But we are also brought to heaven. Does heaven descend to us? No. We are brought to heaven in Mass. Even if there's bad music, the homily's not good, whatever it happens to be, we are brought to where there are saints and angels worshiping the triune God, crying, "Holy, holy, holy." That's why we have those words in the Mass. Holy, holy, holy. We are brought up to heaven. This is the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is the Lamb's Supper. It's Christ being in union with his bride, which is the New Jerusalem, which is the church. It's the Catholic Church. And that's why I say you should wear to Mass what you wear to a wedding, because it really is the marriage of Christ to his church. Sometimes people think I'm extreme when I say that. Well, they say, what should I wear to Mass? Wear what you would wear to a wedding. Well, that sounds extreme, Father Dave. Not if you actually understand that this is the wedding of God to his people, to you. Jesus gives you his body. He consummates this. Verse 10, and his servants going forth into the ways gathered together all that they found, both good and bad, and the marriage was filled with guests. And the king went in to see the guests, and he saw there a man who had not a wedding garment. And he saith to him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? But he was silent. Then the king said to the waiters, bind his hands and feet, and cast him into the exterior darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. So this verse proves what I said. God really does care what we wear at Mass. Remember, when I was doing the Novus Ordo, I had a Eucharistic minister come up in a tank top and short shorts, and she was a towering, aggressive woman. And after Mass, I quietly said to her in the sacristy, could you please wear more modest clothing if you're going to distribute our Lord's body and blood? And she yelled, does God really care what we wear at Mass? To try to get the attention of everyone else, like I was being mean to her. And I said, yes, read Matthew 22. Somehow I had remembered that today's verse was all about what we wear at Mass actually matters. I don't think she actually heard me say that or paid any attention to the fact I said, yeah, go read Matthew 22. She just told her enormous husband to come beat me up, and he never got to me, thanks be to God. But it shows that there's a sensitivity on these things, and unless we actually understand what we're looking at the Mass, unless we've studied it, it's going to seem Father Dave is just making up arbitrary rules. No, no, no. We are at the marriage of heaven and earth when you come to Mass. And in the Bible, what does it mean to come to the wedding without a wedding garment? Well, we'll finish with this. Revelation 19 actually answers that. It says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Listen to that last line again. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So probably many of you get into debates with Protestants, faith and good works and everything else. Probably a lot of you know to bring people to James chapter 2, and that's great. But right here in Protestants' favorite book, Revelation, we have this. the linen, what you get clothed with as you go to heaven, is your good works. Now, you're not saved by your good works. You're only saved by the blood of Jesus, which is transmitted by baptism. No amount of good works will save you. But it says right in the Bible, what we carry as far as good works redounds to our glory and God's glory for heaven, forever in heaven. And so this is actually the interpretation. This is what's so beautiful about the Bible. It actually interprets itself. Matthew 22, God talks about, Jesus talks about coming to the wedding feast well clothed. And then Revelation 19 says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. But right there we have even further proof that the Mass is the beginning of eternity. And this is where it's really not an exaggeration if someone were to say, why do I really have to go to Mass to be saved? Are you really telling me that missing Sunday Mass is a mortal sin? Yes, because when you understand that Mass is heaven on earth, guess what that means? It means when you don't go to Mass, you've rejected heaven. Isn't that the very definition of a mortal sin? You've rejected heaven. So this takes some preparation during the week to really understand that we are approaching this wedding of God to his people. Just close with this line from Revelation 19. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.